Open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We finished Mark chapter 10 last week, and we'll be starting on Mark chapter 11. As you probably could tell by the songs we were singing, there was the word Hosanna in there, and there was, you know, the rock shouting out, and I mean, there's so probably figured out we're talking about the triumphal entry, you know, what we call Palm Sunday. And that's where we start in Mark chapter 11. Just to catch us up to that point, in Mark chapter 10, basically the pivotal verse of the book of Mark is 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark is showing Jesus as being the servant. And he gave himself as a ransom for many. This statement that Jesus makes comes right at the heels of the disciples wanting to be in charge. Who can we sit on your right and your left hand when you're in glory? I mean, they fully expected Jesus is Messiah, and he's going to reign on the throne of his father David. I mean, they totally believed that. And they wanted to be at his side also ruling. I mean, there wasn't any lack of faith there or lack of messianic expectation. But they didn't understand what leadership really meant. And so Jesus had to give them a quick overview of what leadership as far as God's kingdom is concerned. You don't do it like the Gentiles do. Gentiles don't know God. And so it's all about who's the biggest, who's the strongest, and how many people you tell what to do. Because that's not how it works in God's kingdom. It says the greatest is the one who is the servant of all. The greatest among you shall be your minister. It's not how many people you tell what to do, it's how many people you take care of. That's the greatest in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, the chiefest of all, one in charge of everybody, is the one who's a servant of all. And then he brings up this passage where he shows himself as the ultimate example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave himself as the perfect example. He gave himself completely. There was nothing left. There wasn't another heartbeat left. There wasn't another drop of blood left. He gave everything to be the servant of all because he gave his life as a ransom. And the word ransom, we understand that. You're going to give some money so that somebody who's been kidnapped will release the prisoner. And that's what Jesus did. The devil kidnapped every last one of us and is holding us ransom. And so Jesus says, I will pay the ransom. I'll give my life as a ransom. The word, the Greek word that's translated here, ransom, is the word that's used when somebody goes and buys a slave off a slave auction block. That's the word that's used. And every last one of us was a slave to sin. And Jesus came and he paid the price. And we don't have to serve our old boss anymore. We don't belong to him. We belong to Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Force us into even crueler bondage? No, he sets us free. So that out of the gratitude of our heart being set free, we will serve him willingly. Not under obligation, not under coercion, not under torture, but because we love him. Our relationship with Jesus is not the relationship of a slave to a slave master, but of a wife to a loving husband. That's what it's like. It's not the way the world does things. So Jesus is showing us what true servant leadership is. And there's been lots of books that have come out, and they have twisted the idea of servant leadership. So before you go buy one or read one, check out the author and where he stands on a lot of theological issues, because they've brought in a lot of weird stuff. Jesus is not the CEO either. No, he's the one who does the work to support everybody else. The next story that we went through last week was the story of this man who was blind. And we know his name in the Mark account, that his name is Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. And if you put all the gospel stories, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together that have the story, you've got him leaving Jericho, you got him somewhere nearby Jericho, you got him entering Jericho. And he's like, okay, is there a conflict here? And the answer is no, because there was the Jericho that Herod the Great built, and that was what they would call the new Jericho. And then there was the old Jericho, the old city. And they were as far apart as a mile. And so, yeah, he was leaving Jericho, and he was going into the other Jericho. So there wasn't any conflict there. So I just, and they found that archaeologically as well. So I just want to throw that in. I don't think I talked about it last week. But what did blind Bartimaeus say? And say, and say, and say, and say. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he was unrelenting. Why? Because everything he heard about Jesus, this has got to be Messiah. Thou son of David means one thing only, it means Messiah. And this story also introduces chapter 11, that is what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. This is Messiah. This is son of David. He was saying, you are Messiah, have mercy on me. Because this is what Messiah does. And they couldn't shut him up. And they were angry at him because he didn't meet their expectations. They were happy to have Jesus in their town, but here's somebody who's just making a fuss and just disrupting things because he's so needy. And then Jesus said, call him to me. Bring him. Well, these people all of a sudden realize, oh, Jesus has compassion on this person who doesn't meet their expectations. And they change their attitude. Oh, come, he's calling for you. And, you know, this is just the perfect illustration of, you know, there's lots of folks that we just don't even want to share our faith with. We don't want to bring them to Jesus because we just can't stand them. And they're wrecking everything and they're ruining things. And we don't like them even being around us. But when we realize Jesus is calling them, then our attitude can change and we can share the gospel with them and we can bring them over and we can put their hand in Jesus' hand. And then they can be all of a sudden start seeing who Jesus is and not being blinded to the truth. So, nice, a lot of nice applications there on that story. Okay, now we get to Mark chapter 11. I'll read. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. Thereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And when they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him, and a certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they say unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him. And as he sat upon him, and many spread, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany and with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and of the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall... Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and saith unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, apply these truths to our heart. Let it change the way we see things, Lord. We want to see things your way and live our life for your glory, for your pleasure, to be used by you as your servants, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Okay. Now, it's quite a neat little story. Why were they at Bethany? Well, we know from the John account of what had happened just previously. Lazarus was dead. And he went back to Bethany. And of course, Thomas, the realist, you could call him the doubter, but he was a realist. He wasn't living with his head in the clouds. He was seeing how life really was. He said, okay, we'll go with you to Judea and we'll die with you there, because Thomas and all the other disciples knew the threat that was on Jesus' life. And as we talked about some of Jesus' predictions of being arrested and being persecuted and spit on and tortured and given to the Romans to be executed, I mean, he said it really clearly, and then he said, in 3 days, rise again. Of course, they were clueless, except Jesus had said it again, and sorrow filled their heart because they understood it, and they took him seriously. So there was some reality of something bad going to happen. But they went there anyway. And of course, we're not in the book of John, but John 11 is this beautiful story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's just an amazing story. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. I mean, this is some amazing stuff that Jesus says. And he says to Martha, do you believe this? And she says, oh, I believe there's a resurrection. Yeah. Well, lots of stuff was going on. This is the dramatic portion of the life of Jesus where he's about ready to be arrested. And in this period of time, he is more intense in all of his teaching. Here he is now, entering Jerusalem. What was interesting, I don't know if you caught it as we read through Mark 11, Mark gives us Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Three different days that he walks into Jerusalem. It's quite interesting. Now, it doesn't say what day of the week they are. We're putting those names on them. We know from the Luke account of other things that went on when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. But all the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about the triumphal entry, is what we call it, or what we call Palm Sunday. They all talk about it. The only other time that the previous time when all writers are talking about an event was the feeding of the 5,000. So this is something in every gospel account was absolutely necessary for the people to understand who Jesus is. Because they all have these accounts. So he is going into Jerusalem. So why is that a big deal? Well, to begin with, there's this little story. So they come nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany. Well, Bethany, we know, is just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And Bethphage is a little bit harder to know exactly where. But it's probably nearby because both of these are together. One of them means the city of unripe figs, and the other means the city of young figs. Not figs, olives. City of unripe olives and the city of young olives. Which means that it's possible that from the side of the Mount of Olives that they were on, they seemed to ripen later than the other olives on the Mount of Olives. So, I mean, if you figure the west sun would probably ripen olives, you know, southwest, they probably ripen faster or whatever. Anyway, they're obviously nearby, and they grow olives on this mountain. So here's these two towns whose names mean that. So he comes by this area, and he sends forth two of his disciples. We don't know who they are, but I think one of them is probably Peter, because Mark writes a lot of stuff from Peter's perspective. So it's possible, there's a lot of the commentators believe one of them was probably Peter. So he sends two of his disciples, and we see Peter and John together a lot. So it's possible that that's who it was, but we don't know. Two of the disciples sent him ahead, and Jesus says unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. Well, here's some instructions. He's giving two of his disciples instructions. As soon as you get into the town, you're going to see, in other words, the first home you come to. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. So you go to somebody else's property, you go in front of their house, and there is a colt. Now we know from the Luke account that it is the foal of a donkey. It's a young ass. It's a young donkey. We call it donkey. Even though a donkey and an ass are two different animals. Ass is a lot bigger. So it's a bigger animal than a donkey. We could think of little cute little donkeys that, you know, they went wild in the Grand Canyon and all these other places. It's a bigger animal than that. But they're related. They're a lot the same. And so he says, okay, this is what you do. You get to this house, and you see the colt, and you untie it. And if somebody says, what are you untying that colt for? This isn't your property. This isn't your animal. What are you doing? In other words, I mean, And we know from the Luke account that it was the owners who were going to say that. Yeah, uh-oh. Yeah. I mean, you go to prison for being a horse thief, you know, or donkey thief or whatever. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. Now we're learning a lot more about where this house is, where two ways met, which means when you come into this city, there it kind of like is a Y, and the road kind of goes around this house. So where this house is, that's the first thing you see. You're not going to see anything else, and it's very clear. Jesus gives really clear, specific instructions. This is the only house that's going to be in this spot as they go, and I mean, it couldn't be any more specific than that. You're going to come to it, and there it is. I mean, he's talking road marks here. And there is a colt that's going to be tied right there. And loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, what do ye loosing the colt? What are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? That's not your colt. You know? And they said unto them, even as Jesus has commanded. Well, what did Jesus command them to say? The Lord hath need of him. That's all you got to say. The Lord hath need of him. And they let them go. Wow! I just really, really simple. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. Okay. But I want to just talk about the first part of the story. And then we'll get into the triumphal entry. But I just want to talk about the first part of the story. I mean, even as a kid, I love this story. Why? Because it's a miracle. And as a kid, I knew it was a miracle. Yes, I know it's possible that Jesus could have known these folks and had a relationship with him and says, yeah, on this certain day I'm going to need your colt, and my disciples are going to come by, and they'll tell you that the Lord has need them. And they'll come and get it, so you'll know that I'm the one that sent them to get it. I mean, that all could have been so prearranged. But as a kid, I know that wasn't the case. I knew it was a miracle. I knew that this whole thing was going to happen. This whole scenario was going to come out exactly the way the disciples saw it. And I still believe it's a miracle. Now, there was a tradition that the Jews did, which was something is for the Lord's use. Now, if you had the firstborn male of an animal, you had to redeem it. If it was a lamb, it had to die and be slaughtered. If it was a clean animal, it would have been a sacrifice. If it was an unclean animal, you had to redeem it. You had to pay money, and that went to the priest. Or you had to break the neck of the animal because it belonged to the Lord. Now, there was a tradition, and what they did is some of these animals that were the Lord's, even though they were redeemed, that animal still, they believed, belonged to the Lord for the Lord's purposes. So it is possible that these people, being devout, when they said, the Lord hath need of him. Now for us, we just say, Lord. Well, we're thinking Jesus. In the book of Mark, the word Lord is, you know, the word Lord, when it's translated Lord, is, in Greek, it's Kyrios. You know, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us, okay? Or Lord have mercy. Actually, it's Lord have mercy on us, because if you take all the syllables of Lord have mercy on us, it's the same as Kyrie eleison. That's why they have upon us, and they use the same music from the Greek to the English. Anyway, that's a nice little liturgy lesson if you need to know that. Anyway, all that to say, Lord have mercy. And you can say that after somebody sneezes too. So that's the same as God bless you. It's the same. Okay. The Lord hath need of it. Well, it belongs to the Lord, because Kyrios is the word that that was translated from the Hebrew that we would say Yahweh. Now, they would never say Yahweh when they read the Tetragrammaton, which is the word for God, which is Yod Heh Vav Heh. They would just have those letters. And the vowel pointing that they put underneath the word that tells you what vowels to speak don't have anything to do with the Lord's name. It has to do with the word that you're going to read when you see that, which is the word Adonai. They would say Adonai, which is translated Kyrios. So in whatever it was, 285 BC, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, every place where it was the Lord's name, it got translated, the translation of what they would say when they would read it. They wouldn't say Adonai, they're saying the Lord. So now when we have an English translation, you'll see the Lord, and it's L-O-R-D capitalized. Okay? So a way to understand this is they knew that this little young donkey belonged to the Lord. And at any point, the Lord will require use of it. And there it was. Well, this was really close to, as we know, Passover. Who knows why the Lord wants to use it? There's all kinds of things happening in the temple right now. And these people are living in a suburb of Jerusalem. So there is lots of folks coming. And so most of these people, they used their homes as places they could actually rent out for all the pilgrimages that would be coming for the major feast, especially Passover, which was the most crowded. And Josephus says that the year that Jesus was crucified, there was over 250,000 lambs slaughtered. And if each lamb could have as many as 10 people eat of it for Passover, you can imagine how many people were there in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's a lot of folks. So the suburbs plus Jerusalem would have been really crowded. So they could believe, because if they were devout, they could say, okay, well, the Lord needs it. And here is two men who say the Lord needs it. Well, it belongs to the Lord. We gave it to the Lord. It belongs to Him. It's the firstborn. It's His. So we could understand it. Maybe that's what that means. So I just want to give you that interpretation. But Mark doesn't call Jesus with the word the Lord. The other writers do. If you go through Luke, you'll see it everywhere. Even in Matthew, you'll see it. But Lord can mean sir also. Lord, sir, master, whatever, you know. It can mean all that. It's a pretty broad word. But Mark hasn't used it to that. He said rabbi or master or teacher, but he hasn't called him Lord here. Well, who needs it? Jesus needs it. Right? So we know here is another little hint of what's going on. Okay. I just personally think the whole thing is totally miraculous. I don't think Jesus went there ahead of time and here's the password, secret password. When they give you the secret password, the Lord has needs of it, then this is the guys you give it to. He could have, but I think the whole thing is totally miraculous. Just because the instructions that the disciples are getting is, you know, they just have the need-to-know basis. They don't have enough information to go on. They just have this, and that's it. And you go from this, and that's it. You don't know all the rest. So here are these people. They have this young donkey. And somebody shows up to untie it. Why are you untying our donkey? The Lord has need of it. Now, I just want to tell you a little bit more about the Greek of this little bitty phrase. The Lord hath need of him. Because you could translate it literally, the Lord of it has need. Yahweh Jehovah God owns everything, and he has a need of it. I mean, to me, that just kind of like blows this story wide open. I don't know if you catch it or not. But maybe what you did catch was you came in and you noticed there's something weird in here. What'd you notice? Sharon noticed it right away. What are these things? These little pieces of rope everywhere. What is that? You see them? They're on your chair? Yeah. They're tied up there. Yeah. Well, what did Jesus say? And straightway he will send him thither. Well, what are you supposed to do? He sends them. You find a colt tied by the door without the place. And they loosed him. Jesus is commanding us stuff. He's leading us. He's guiding us. Do we have all the information? No. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, you might not have any more light than the next step you're going to take. So what do? You're just obedient to the next step that you take. You have that information. You don't have any more information. So what information do we have? Untie it. So what are you going to do? Well, go on and untie it. There's one. There should be one on that side here. Yeah, right there. So, okay. Most of them are square knots. I got a couple granny knots in there. I didn't do real good. Okay, now what do you got? You got a piece of rope in your hand. Well, this is an illustration of you're going to follow the Lord even if it doesn't make sense. But you're going to do what you need to do because he says it. Now, there's all kinds of things that we know is God's will. And we can act on those. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. He's not willing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. It's God's will that you live a sanctified life. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that are just really simple, and it says this is God's will. And there's other things that we know it's right. It means when we were going through the thing on marriage, I said, you know, I read from 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Yeah. And it's not because they got cooties, even though they do. But, you treat them because the way God wants you to treat them. And even when you're married, in 1 Peter, what does it say? They are co-heirs of eternity with you. Which means they belong to God. That's his daughter. You better treat her with respect because he's watching you. I mean, certain things we know. We know God's will. We know how he feels about a lot of stuff. You look through the Old Testament and through the New Testament where there's judgment. Well, if there's a judgment of God, you know God doesn't like that. Is that hard to figure out? He doesn't like crime and violence. He doesn't like sexual immorality. He doesn't like the homosexual lifestyle. He doesn't like anything like that because we know that there is a place. He doesn't like idolatry. He doesn't like cruelty. And whenever he sees that, what happens? He destroys places and nations and peoples and kings and countries and all kinds of stuff. We know how he feels about all kinds of things. We don't have to guess. There's no guessing there. But we gotta untie it because we are asked to. This is being led by the Lord, and some of it is, well, I know that. Now there are precepts and there are commands. You know, like if you're driving, if you are in Montana, there'll be a sign that says, drive at a reasonable a prudent speed. Reasonable prudent speed. Reasonable prudent. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff. But if you're in Phoenix, I don't care where you are in Maricopa County, you're going to see, 25 or 15 or 30 or 65, whatever it is, you're going to see it. Don't go faster than that, or if you do, we'll give you a ticket. But there's places where there isn't anybody anywhere. And so you don't have a specific law. Well, if you've got a really decent vehicle that can handle the road conditions and you've been there and you know it, you could probably drive 85 miles an hour down that road and there's nobody around. It's not going to be a big deal. But if it's raining or if it's foggy or if there's some kind of storm or something, the reasonable and prudent speed might be 15 miles an hour. Might be 5. So we know what is the right thing to do, and there are certain things that we know are right and wrong. So we follow that. We untie the colt, and we do what Jesus wants to do. And so for us, we don't see that as miraculous. But it is. Because with every command of God, there is what? The power to obey it. No different than when Jesus says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, let there be animals, the birds and the fish, and I mean, let there be plants. At Jesus' command is it to happen, just like the man with the withered arm. He says, stretch out your arm. Could he do that? No, he had this shriveled up thing that was just hanging there that was lifeless. It was shriveled. There wasn't even blood circulating. It was a dead limb on his body. He was not physically able to do it. But he did it at Jesus' command, because at Jesus' command is the power to do so. So there is something that only God can do, and there are certain things that God is requiring us to do. We do our part, and God does His part. We can't do His part. And He doesn't do our part. He wants us to do it. So there is a cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit. We can't just sit there with our feet up and go, okay, God, you do me. You sanctify me. You know me. You make me want to want what you want. No, there is us walking hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. You know, in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? If we're not in agreement with the Holy Spirit, we're not walking with God. What does it mean to walk in the light as He is in the light? Jesus Christ is always in the light. And we want to walk with Him, which means we're going to be in the light. As we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship, genuine, real genuine fellowship, Christian fellowship with one another. Because we're open and honest between each other and between God. We're not trying to shine anybody on or shine on God. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. It's not us trying to be good enough. It's Him. It's He who's doing that. So I just want to say, okay, this is the first part. You unloose the colt. And now you say those words. The Lord of it has need. I know I'm camping on this story, but it's just like there's so much neat stuff here, and you've got this rope in your hand. Well, I know I put you in the position of the disciples, fulfilling Jesus' will by untying the colt, and now they're going to be taking the colt back to Him. But what about if you are the one who owned the colt? And somebody said, the Lord of it has need. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you think why do you think you did it on your own? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold, all the silver is mine. The entire planet belongs to God, and He has given us the stewardship of it. And the Lord of it has need. I have you have this in your hand for a reason. Now, I tied one up here on my pulpit because the Lord's given me the privilege to teach His Word. The Lord has a need. He wants me to teach His Word. So I tied up my colt, and I'm waiting for the Lord to say, okay, here's your colt. The Lord has need of it. I tied one on Kathy's guitar, and she led worship. She played guitar this morning. And she did it unto the Lord. She didn't do it because she's trying to make me happy. She's giving Jesus something to say, I love you, Jesus. And she's playing guitar as we were singing the worship songs this morning. What have you got that you can tie this rope to? I mean, go through your house, go through your car, go through everything. I mean, okay, I work for a living, I take care of plants, but I want to do it as unto the Lord. And I can tie this onto my hand. What my hand does, the Lord of it has need. I can tie it on my feet because the Lord wants me to go certain places. You know, beautiful are the feet of those that share the good news. The Lord has need of it. The Lord of it, the Lord of my feet have need. He wants His gospel spread. The Lord of it has need. We sang the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. And it goes through all the different things. Well, kind of hard to do this, but I kind of do this. It's kind of... Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. That's where I want... I want my heart. The deepest part. All my emotions. I want... The Lord of it has need. I mean, we can... You know... If you got glasses, you can tie it on your glasses. Why? Because God is the Lord of my eyes, and as a man, I'm very visual, and these need to be His eyes. I need to be looking at, you know, David says, I'm not going to set before me any vile thing. There's all kinds of vile things you could turn on TV and see. I mean, I'm not going to set that before my eyes. Why? Because my eyes belong to God. They're not my eyes, they're His eyes. Now, if you look over there, there's a clock, and I tied one on the clock. The Lord, if it has need. I mean, we all have the same amount of riches in that area. He gives us all the same. However much time. And the Lord, if it has need. And so what do? We say, Lord, this time is yours. And I'm tying it up. And it's yours. We can take any time. I mean, just our whole culture is, we work really hard so that on Friday we're living for the weekend. We just can't remember, you know, hump day on Wednesday. You know, there's only a little bit more week left before the weekend. It's like, no, that Friday night and Saturday and Sunday, it all belongs to God. I'm to manage that time the same as everything else. The Lord of it has need. So, anything. I mean, I could tie it around my head. You know? Why? Because God owns my brains. What do I think about? What do I consider? What do? Well, the Lord of it has need. I mean, there isn't any part of me that isn't His. He's the Lord of it all. But it's so easy for us to really hold with a clenched, tight grip anything. I mean, if you're a parent, you can tie one on your kid because it's not yours. You just have the privilege of taking care of one of his kids for a while. And then the rope is tied to him and somebody's going to come by and say, hey, can I have the privilege of taking care of your daughter for the rest of her life? And what are you going to do? The Lord, if it has need. Or they're going to think, you know, there's people who are dying and going to hell in Southeast Asia right now. And you're going to have to go, the Lord of it has need. So, I know this is kind of really off the subject, but it's like, that's why all the ropes are everywhere. Because the Lord of it has need. And we are just managing things to the glory of God. And are we? Or are we refusing when a couple of the Lord's servants are going to show up in our front yard and untie that colt and say, the Lord of it has need? Or are we going to say, thank you for bringing it to where it's supposed to be according to God's plan and purpose? So I know I camped there for a long time, but this one really hit me, so I just had to share that. Okay, we don't talk about those folks who own the cult much, but I thought I'd just spend some time on it. But you know, they're actually, it's not original with me. Hundreds of years ago, this was actually a tradition in the devout Christian church. And you would work really hard and get something. And you'd feel it, and just say a new piece of furniture or a new door for your house or whatever. And you'd take a rope and you'd put it on there. And instead of being so addicted to the fact that you worked really hard in it and now it's yours, you'd put that rope on there and you realize it's the Lord's. And he can use it any way that he chooses. And he can have anybody come and say, the Lord of it has need. And if you look at the early Christian church, that's the way they all were. They didn't hold anything. I mean, a good example is Barnabas. He's the perfect example. He was given all kinds of property. And I'm sure from whatever relative, probably his own folks. And that was bequeathed to him. It was his. It belonged to him. But what did he see in Jerusalem? He saw starving Christians. Why were they starving? Because they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were kicked out of the temple. Which means it's not as though you just can't go to church anymore. It means that nobody who is staying devout to the old covenant is going to have anything to do with you. Your family has now disowned you. And anybody who knows you from your previous life of Judaism and now you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, they have disowned you. They won't buy your wares. They won't let you work for you. They won't do anything. And you're stranded. You're unemployed. And they probably have taken your property away. They had a funeral in your name because you don't exist anymore. And Barnabas saw the need and he says, you know, I'm just selling this because the need is so great. The Lord of it has need. And there's all these starving people in Jerusalem and they need to be taken care of. And these people were fed. But what do you know about hungry people? They're hungry again. I mean, the next day they show up and they're still hungry. And 2 days later and 3 days later, there's a huge need. I mean, they never stop being hungry. I don't know what is with that with us people. We have to keep on eating. And Barnabas is this beautiful example of that. And of course, that was taken in a weird way by Ananias and Sapphira. And this beautiful illustration that Barnabas did was now being destroyed by people who didn't take God's word seriously, didn't take God seriously. But they wanted the same respect and admiration that Barnabas did, and so they lied about the amount of money that they got for the property they sold, so that they could still take care of themselves. They have a nice little nest egg, but then lie about how much the property went for. And so when Ananias shows up, and the Holy Spirit tells Peter, you know, he lied to me. Peter says, why do you lie to God? And he dropped down dead. A couple hours later, his wife shows up. Did Ananias get all the praise and glory and I missed it? So Peter says, is this the amount that you said this property was worth? And the moment she lied and said, yes, it was. And he says, the young men who took your husband away and buried him are coming to pick you up, and she dropped dead. And people once again took the Lord seriously. It's not about looking like you are so devout and giving and loving. It's about the real thing. So God didn't allow any people, a lot of people get away with stuff like that. So I'm just saying, it's great to tie it on there, but it can just as easily and just as quick be something of vanity and make yourself feel good about yourself, even though it's really yours. All the way down to the depths of your heart, even though you're tying a rope on it. God sees. But it was an ancient reminder of the fact that the Lord of it, there is the Lord of it. The Lord has need of it. It's easy to tie the rope on something, but what happens when it really happens? What happens when somebody really shows up and you have to be Jesus to them? Then you get to see. Are you going to follow what God has to say? It's really hard. Because we are selfish down to the core from the time we're little kids and somebody takes something away and we say, no, mine. I mean, how quickly, how old do you got to be? I mean, that's like some of the first words that come out, you know? No, so it takes the Holy Spirit to start softening up our heart and opening up our eyes to how big God really is and how much God really does own and how much He is really in control. And once we are falling in love with Jesus, we're waiting for the opportunity that He wants to offer us and the privilege to be used by Him to be a blessing to those He loves. I mean, are Jesus' best friends our best friends? It's a good question. Okay. The Lord hath need of him, and straightway He will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, which means the Lord hath need of him. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now we know from the Luke account that it was this young donkey, and they also had the donkey's mom with them. No one had ever sat on this donkey before. No one ever ride this donkey before. Well, what do you know about an animal that is like a horse? Can you just jump on any horse and take a ride? No, it takes a lot of training. These animals, they are kind of like, they're like a flock. And they will move according to the leader of their flock. I mean, a herd, you know. And they will respond all together in one unit if there's any kind of danger. Well, if some human being wants to jump on their back, you don't think that's a danger? I mean, it takes a lot of time for that animal to finally trust some human being to get to the point where they will not just take you, but, you know, and put something on your mouth that can guide you around, but also put something on your back, much less put a human being on your back and have that person on a human being now tell you where to go. This animal hadn't been broken, but it was obviously big enough for Jesus to sit on. We think of a young donkey, and it's like, here's this cute little thing. Well, you know, a large human wouldn't be sitting on a little animal like that. So, you know, there's lots of cute pictures of this donkey. It's like, no, it's not like crushing, you know, this young animal with the weight of a man. No, this is a young, unbroken animal. And they put their clothes on him. So they're giving him a saddle. And he sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off trees and strawed them in the way. Does that make sense? You're putting roadblocks so that Jesus can't ride on this animal? I mean, it sounds kind of weird. Well, we can understand, okay, you're going to throw a coat over it. Well, you know, there is this chivalry thing where there's a puddle, a man takes off his coat and he throws it down so that the woman doesn't step in the puddle and steps on his coat, and he has to go back to dry cleaners again or whatever. I don't know how that works, but that's kind of the idea. Well, if there's royalty, someone who's really important, you would do something like this. Now, we know from the Luke account that they're palm trees. Well, the palm trees that live there is not the fan palms we see here, but would be the date palms. So a frond, a date palm frond, they would cut off and put it down. But we also know from the other accounts that they were waving these palm branches as they were raising their arms, as they were saying these words and singing these songs to Jesus. So this is a procession. This is a royal procession. These people knew exactly what they were doing. Because it isn't just a king. Why were they putting stuff on the road? Remember what I said Josephus said? There were 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered that Passover. That's a lot of animals down those roads. There's a lot of stuff in those roads. And they don't even want the animal that Jesus is riding on to be unclean by stepping on these things. So they are putting their own clothes on these dirty roads and putting these branches down. Now, we don't know from Mark what branches, but it's everything. All kinds of branches. But we know for sure from the Luke account it was palm branches. That's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. So putting all them down there. So it's a soft path. Now, we don't think about stepping on a palm frond as being a soft path, but in comparison to old dirt roads, yeah, it's a soft path. You're evening out and making it easier for this animal, so it's a smoother ride for Jesus to ride on this animal. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, we've got four different Gospels talking about what we're calling the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And they all are using different words, and some of them are the same. So there's a lot of different things that people are saying and singing and shouting. and they are all messianic. Now, this Hosanna, it is Hoshiana, which is basically, Lord, save now. Save now. Why would they be saying save now? This is Messiah, and they want Messiah's kingdom to start right now. Now, where would they get these words from? These words come right from the psalms that they would have been singing in that same celebration that they would have sung year after year after year. And this is from Psalm 118. I can read the entire psalm, but I'll do that. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them that now fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, and in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou shalt thrust sore at me, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. They would have been singing this song. And now, there is not just a messianic hope. This is Messiah. And they're saying, save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you in the house of the Lord. This is a messianic psalm. And it's talking about Messiah showing up in the name of the Lord. And by His power, all of the enemies that surround Israel are being destroyed. And Messiah is like saying this. As all of Israel's enemies are coming against Him. And in the name of the Lord, He is destroying them. I mean, it's a great psalm. It is filled with messianic hope. This is one of the psalms they're going to be singing. And they realize, it's Jesus. And we want it now. We want the kingdom now. And of course, they're saying, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, it's interesting, the word Hosanna in the highest. In the highest is not like as loud as you can go at the top of your lungs to the greatest degree that you can sing it. It's basically to the heights, to the heavenmost of heavens, to the heights of all authority that exists everywhere. They're using this word, oh, save now, as a praise word, as a word that is designating Jesus as Messiah. It's amazing what's going on right here. We know from the Luke account that Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows it's going to happen. And he says to the leadership of Jerusalem of the woes that are going to take place because they missed their day. They missed this their day. And a day was predicted. And that day was predicted in the book of Daniel. Now we went through that. And God gave Daniel some days. Weeks of years. And there were people, and it says in the New Testament, they call these people those who awaited for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the consolation. What is a consolation? Not the consolation prize given to the losers, but the consolation. The fulfillment of everything that God promised. They're waiting. And why would they be waiting? Because there's a certain amount of days that have to take place. And it all starts from a decree to rebuild. Not just the temple, but the walls of the city. And that rebuilding, that took place in March 28th, 445 BC. And if you count up those days and you change it from a 365-day year to a 360-day year, because that's all people had back then, it was all lunar, not solar like we've got. And it's we don't have 365 days anyway. That's why there's a leap year. But now they've had they're still wrong. And this year we got some leap seconds, by the way. Did you know that? And if you follow the history of every time that they've added days throughout history. And then the Jews would add a month through Hezekiah. They added a month every forget how many years, you know, to even it out. I mean, it's very difficult because it doesn't all work out exactly, and we want to have a calendar, so we want to go by years, and the years is pretty much, you know, the earth going around the sun, you know. So, anyway. So, for March 28th, 445 BC, we talked about this when we went through Daniel, and you count up 483 years, and it comes up to April 6th, AD 32. And you can get all that information out of this book if you want to read it. There's a nice reprint, the Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Great book. Anyway, he figured it out. Well, since then, there's been other good, really strong, good biblical scholars take the Bible seriously, and they work it out to another year, and they start at a different date. So I'm not going to get into all the conflicts and all the different things of how to figure this out. But they have Palm Sunday on Monday, so I don't really believe that. So anyway, I'm not going to be concerned with all these different theories. I think Sir Robert Anderson got really, really close. And for as close as he got, if he could do that in the 19th century, or the 20th century? He was a guy who was on the Jack the Ripper case and broke it. Yeah. So anyway, Scotland Yard and all that kind of stuff. This guy's a brain. So if he could do that far past, 1900 years or so past the event, you don't think that people who were only, 483 years away from the prediction of Daniel couldn't figure it out? Yeah, they could figure it out. And God held them accountable to it. So in the book of Luke, Jesus is really clear. He holds them accountable to the truth that they should know because it's in the Bible. And they wouldn't believe it. Well, there's a big problem because they lost the ability of capital punishment. And when that happened, they figured that the scepter had gone out of Judah. Because they no longer could kill somebody when they needed to, because Rome took it away. But Rome didn't immediately take it away. There was somebody who had shown up in the temple when he was a little kid. And he was asking questions that were very difficult for the rabbis in Jerusalem to understand. And they were astounded by his questions and his answers at 12. Shiloh was there. The one to whom it belongs was there. It was after that that the Roman government took away from the Jews the ability of capital punishment. Quite interesting. God fulfilled His word. But because they took it away, they thought, we can't be counting the numbers. People are going to get all excited, you know, the date setters and all this stuff. People are going to be looking for the return. It's going to cause some kind of problems. You know, we're under Rome's thumb, and we can't have somebody with some kind of messianic complex showing up and then, you know, causing some kind of problem with the Roman government. No, we can't have people do this. They forbade people from counting the days. But some people did anyway. Two people who were there at the temple when Jesus was brought in, Anna and Simeon, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit told them, this is Messiah. They were waiting for Him because they knew they were counting the days. It's only a generation away. At any moment, Messiah's got to be born. Because it's only a generation away. His generation had come. And they saw Him, and they believed in Him, and they worshipped Him, and Mary and Joseph were blown away. They didn't know, I got to understand what was going on. Well, at the end of Jesus' life, there was another man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he did well for himself. And he did so well for himself that he was able to have a tomb cut out for him and his family nearby Jerusalem. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then Messiah was put on the cross and died. There was a rope on that tomb. And he gave his tomb to Jesus. He gave his tomb to Jesus. He and Nicodemus were not in agreement with what the Sanhedrin did. Which means they publicly made a statement. They went to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at the time, and asked for the dead body of Jesus. I mean, they couldn't be any more bold about this. And they were willing to take whatever consequence was going to come to them because of the injustice that just went on. And they took the body of Jesus and they wrapped it up in 100 pounds of myrrh and spices and aloe, and they put it in Joseph and Arimathea's tomb. Because the Lord of it had need. But He didn't need it very long. 3 days later, the tomb was open. There wasn't anybody in it. It was empty. Well, they missed that day. Their day. They missed the day that was predicted. And Jesus, that day, entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He looked round about all things, and now eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. He went into the temple and He looked around. He probably still had tears in His eyes because He knew what was coming to Jerusalem. Because they missed the day. They refused to believe what God had said. He came on the exact day He was supposed to come. And there were people from Galilee who knew He was Messiah, and they were praising Him. There's another prophecy besides the Daniel passage. It's in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 specifically, absolutely to the letter. Your king came not on a white charger, like the Roman kings would come, or anyone who comes with all the power. No, he comes slowly. On an animal that serves, that pulls a wagon, that pulls a plow, that does hard work for a living. You don't use an ass in a war to kill people and to subdue people. You use an ass to take care of people. It's like a John Deere tractor. I mean, this is an amazing, powerful animal. It's used for peace. It's used for prosperity. It's not used for destruction. But they were looking at Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They were thinking of someone from God who has all the power, and he's going to come and he's going to wipe out Israel's enemies. But Jesus didn't do that yet. He's going to. He's going to come in the clouds. And nobody's going to miss his appearance. Nobody. Not even the unbelieving Jews. They're all going to see him. And those Jews are going to place their faith in him, and they're going to mourn as losing a firstborn child. And they're going to say, where did you get those wounds? And he says, I got them in the home of my friends. Well, this is the week where he receives the wounds. So he goes and he sees the temple. And he doesn't do anything right away. He just looks. And what kind of look does he have? It's got to be disdain. It's got to be heartbreak. And so he comes back the next day. Verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find at anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. That's just an odd kind of thing. Here's a tree right by the road, and it's got all kinds of leaves on it. When does Passover happen? Happens in the spring. In the springtime, the figs start growing. Now here's a fig tree that's got all kinds of leaves on it. Now when figs first start, they don't just start with leaves, they also start with little baby figs. A fig tree doesn't bloom first and then the fruit appears. It's basically the fruit is all the way around a flower that's on the inside of the fig. And so certain varieties of figs, basically, remember, you've got Amos, and what did he do for a living besides being a shepherd? He was a fig nipper. And so he would just cut a little bit. He would nip the little end of all these different figs. It's a different kind of fig tree, but it was a sycamore fig. It has nothing to do with the sycamore. It just has this weird shape, and it's big, and lives in the Middle East, all down into Africa, and same kind of tree that Zacchaeus ran up into. Well, you cut the tip off, and now that fig is now able to get pollinated. And the moment that happens, all of a sudden it swells up, and it gets sweet, and it gets full of juice, and now here's something you can eat. But if it never gets pollinated, it's this hard little nub, and it's inedible. Well, the other kind of figs, like what I got in my backyard, when they start in the spring, they pop out all their leaves, but as they grow, and they grow really fast, they also grow little figs. And then those will get bigger as the leaves get bigger. So by the time you have a fully foliated fig tree, you'll also have figs that are already full size. So here's a fig that's fully foliated. Now it's unusual because in the spring, it would just be starting to grow leaves. But here is one that's got all of its leaves. And so what does Jesus do? He sees it and he goes up to it, and what is he doing? Even though it's not the right season, he sees a fig tree that is ahead of the season. Well, if a fig tree's got lots of leaves on it, it should also have figs on it. Even though it's not normal fig season, but just say that tree was in a place where the sun from the south would have warmed up a hillside. It could have had a microclimate right there. It would have started earlier, would have been growing faster, and would have been a place that was open so it was not hindered by any kind of shade. That thing would have been ahead of the game of other figs during that time. But if it's got all the leaves, it's also going to have some figs. But what did Jesus see instead? He saw a false profession. It was the promise that there would have been some fruit there, but it was a promise. It was a false claim of that fig tree. He saw a fig tree, and it had the characteristic of a liar, of a hypocrite. And what did he do? He cursed it. Well, that seems pretty self-absorbed. You go curse some kind of fig tree. Well, that fig tree didn't do you any harm. Jesus teaches, as we saw this lesson here with untying the colt and bringing it in, I mean, the lessons that Jesus teaches beyond the word, way deeper than the word, just the actual things. You know, he did sign language to people who were blind in a way that I could understand that here is someone who is coming to heal them. He did sign language to people who couldn't hear and who couldn't talk so that he would understand. He is praying to God and asking God to give them hearing and speaking ability. He is giving sign language to Jerusalem. They have all the earmarks of something that would be producing fruit. Well, if you've got a tree, it's a fruit-bearing tree, and you've planted it on your property, you have an expectation that all of your efforts, all of your investment into that tree for its care and its fertilizer and for its water, that you're doing that with the expectation of receiving a crop. Same as a sower and the seed. There's a man who owns the field, and he's expecting a profit for the seeds that are sown in that field. Well, here, Jesus is walking along, and it's right by the road, which means it is available for anybody to eat of it, because that's the law of God. That land belongs to God, and anything that's along the road is for the poor to eat. That's part of God's plan. That tree belongs to God, the land belongs to God, it should have been giving fruit to Jesus, but Jesus sees it, and there is no fruit on it. And he says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now this is the only recording of Jesus cursing anything. Now there's the recordings of woes, which isn't necessarily a curse. It is the what's going to happen because of people's unrepentance and their refusing to believing. It's not a curse that he's cursing Jerusalem. It is the woes that they will receive because they've refused to believe. And here is a similitude is what it's called. He's cursing the fig tree. It has a profession of fruit, but there is no fruit. False profession. And his disciples heard it. Yeah, his disciples were supposed to hear it. This is a lesson for them to understand and see and receive. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What is this? We call it the temple cleansing, the cleansing of the temple. Well, we know from the book of John that when Jesus started his ministry, the first thing he did was cleanse the temple. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, and he made enemies immediately in Jerusalem, in Judea, from the beginning of his ministry. Why? Because they were using the temple of God, and here in the Mark account, it's basically a house of prayer of all nations. This is what it's supposed to be. A house of prayer for all nations. That's what the temple was supposed to be. Now, we understand the tabernacle and the temple, you know, there's the Holy of Holies that only the high priest goes into, Yom Kippur, you know, the Day of Atonement once a year. That's it. Puts the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. That's it. The next thing is the holy place. The holy place is where the priests will burn incense and say prayers. That's connected by that veil. That's the most holy place, Holy of Holies, then the veil, and then the holy place. So you got Zechariah who is, you know, sees Angel Gabriel, and he doesn't believe what Angel Gabriel has to say, and he can't speak, you know, and all that. Okay, it was his turn to burn incense and say prayers. And he was supposed to come out and then bless God's people with the Aaronic blessing, and he couldn't say anything. They realized he had seen a vision. Well, the next thing is called the court of the priests. So, outside of this special holy place, now is a court, which is an open-air area, and that's where the priests are. And what do? Well, there's the laver where they're washing and becoming ceremonially clean. There is the altar where they're killing all the animals. There is the place where they're being burned as a sacrifice. There's all the stuff is all going on right there where the priests are. Nobody else, just a priest. If you're not a priest, you can't go in there. And then the next court is the court of the men. So it's called the court of the Israelites. So the Israelite men can only go, they can see their offering being offered. They can see that. But they're not in there doing it. They can't go any further than the court of the men. Then there's the next court. The next court is the court where all the teaching took place. It's where men, women, and children could be. That's the place that they call the court of the treasury. It was also the place where the big menorah was, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's also the place where the woman caught in the very act of adultery was thrown at Jesus' feet. I mean, this is the court of the women, is what it's called. And no woman could go into the court of the men. That's as far as she could go. But men, women, and children would all be in there. So lots of things were happening right there. Then there was another court. And that other court was called the court of the Gentiles. That's why he says, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. Or my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. That he's talking about the fact that this is the court of the Gentiles. Now there were people who were called God-fearers, who were not Jewish. There were proselytes who weren't Jewish, but they underwent circumcision. And they had, you know, now, if you didn't have circumcision, you couldn't go into the court of the Gentiles. But if you were circumcised, you could go into the court of the Gentiles. Well, as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, this is as close as you could get. You couldn't go into the court of the women. And they had even a sign there. And they unearthed this sign. Archaeologically, they unearthed this sign that says, you know, if you do this, you're going to be stoned to death. You know, you do this at your own risk. You don't do that, and you die. And they kill people for doing that. I mean, that's, you know, when Paul got arrested in Jerusalem, they trumped up this false charge that he had brought a Gentile into, because they had seen him talking to a Gentile. Well, you know, that he had taken a Gentile into the temple. Well, he never did, but that was the charge because they had a witness seeing him talk to one. Well, the court of the Gentiles is as far as you could go if you weren't Jewish. That's as far as you could go to worship God. And that was there to be an availability for the world to come to know the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God, as their God. But what happened was, through Caiaphas and Annas, the temple cartel, they were in charge of all this stuff, and they worked out a marketplace. So when someone would show up, and they needed to give an offering in the temple, you had to use temple money. You couldn't use Gentile money. Well, there's a good reason for that. Because every single piece of Gentile money has imprinted on it a false god or the picture of a Gentile ruler. None of that, you know, they got a commandment. No graven image. Well, there's a graven image on that piece of gold, or on that piece of silver, or on that piece of bronze, a copper coin, whatever it is. You can't bring that into the temple. So you've got to exchange that for temple money. Then you can give the temple money to God. Well, there's exchange rates that take place as they do today, and people make lots of money buying gold, buying and selling, you know, different currencies. As soon as something's a little bit high, they sell and they buy and they make lots of money. Same thing was happening there. They also had pre-approved sacrifices. Well, if you came from a long distance, it's very difficult for you to be bringing your sacrificial animal with you the entire way. You could, and some people did, but it's not easy. But if you had a sacrificial animal, it had to be pre-approved by a local rabbi. Because if there was one black hair found in that white lamb, sorry, it's not usable. If there was a bruise, if there was a blemish, if there was a broken bone, if there was anything that would make it somewhat not perfect, you couldn't give it to God. God wouldn't accept it. And so they would have rabbis there looking at every single thing that was going to be sacrificed. And you know, they just happened to find a bruise. Hey, this animal's bruised. You don't want to give this to God. But we already have here some pre-approved sacrificial animals for you at this price. Give me the money. You do your ding before God. It'll be fine. But what about my sacrificial animal? Well, there's somebody down there who will probably give you a good price for it. They were making money hand over fist at every single major feast. Yeah, it's pretty sick. They had animals of all kinds. And here we see those who had doves. Doves and pigeons. When did we hear that before? If you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you'd have to bring some other animal that you could afford to sacrifice. So there's provisions in the Mosaic Law if you were poor. Was Jesus' parents rich? No. Because when Jesus was brought to the temple, what did they have? Two turtle doves. Why? Because they were poor. And there was provision in the Mosaic Law for poor people. You couldn't come to God empty-handed. You had to bring something. And so, even if you were poor, you could still have something to bring. And so, they were selling doves. Because people had to obey the law. So, what did Jesus do? Well, we know from the other gospel accounts that he wove together a whip. And I've spent time on that before. In the Luke account, it's very clear. He spent some time weaving this whip together. Which means, as you are making a whip and you're taking these long leather cords to make this thing, you're thinking about your movements to make the whip. So, when he left on the one day, when he left, he didn't just go hang out with his buds in Bethany. He was considering what to do to fix the mess that he saw that didn't stay fixed from the time he started his ministry 3 years before, or 4 years before. So he got there. He cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. They were in the temple. It was a Gentile court. It was still the temple. This belonged to God. It didn't belong to those folks who were selling stuff. You want to sell stuff? That's fine, but don't do it in the place where people come to worship God. It's not what's supposed to happen there. So I got a problem with bookstores and with coffee shops and with all kinds of stuff. You can find a piece of, you know, the worst, cheapest comb, and as long as the guy's Jesus' name's on it, people are going to buy it. I mean, it's just ugly stuff. He says, you've turned my house into an emporium. The Greek word is emporium. It's not in the Mark account, but when he's rebuking, this is what he says, you turned into an emporium. There was a Christian bookstore called the Christian Emporium. I got a big kick out of that because they took the Greek word that Jesus used. Pretty neat. Because they were buying and selling, but they weren't, it wasn't a church, you know, and it wasn't in church, they weren't stealing people's money. I mean, you got somebody who's a worship leader in your church, and what are they doing? Well, they go and produce a whole bunch of CDs, and everybody in church is going to buy that CD. What's the difference? You got somebody who's a pastor, and he writes a book, and everybody in church, you know, you can get on a bestseller list if you buy enough books. You know, what got Mark Driscoll in trouble besides being a jerk? He got in trouble because he spent a whole bunch of church's money to buy enough of these books to put it on top selling list. You got to answer to God for stuff like that. And at this point, finally, people said, that's enough. You can't be our pastor anymore. And most of them shut down. Jesus showed up and he began to cast them out. Began. Which means this is a process. It wasn't like, okay, you guys get out of here. No, this was a process. And he was a force to be reckoned with. Now, when you came into Jesus' presence, you can't tell me you didn't feel the presence of God because he's God. I mean, really? I mean, just, this is God in the flesh. And here he is, full of grace and mercy, mercy and truth. I mean, this is amazing. And now he's going to go into his father's house and he's going to clean it out. Now this happens just before what we call Passover. But what's the other name that has more days of it than just Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a job that in a Jewish household happens just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You've got to remove all the leaven. And they give the youngest child a feather and a little piece of paper. And they go with a feather and they sweep up any little leaven. Which means if here's some breadcrumbs from yesterday's breakfast or something, and they're going to take a feather and they're going to make sure there is nothing with leaven in the entire house. So the smallest child is learning that lesson. That happens. Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is no leaven to be in the home if you want God's blessing. And Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of all nations, the house of prayer. This is my house. It's my father's house. This house has been given to my father. It was built for my father. My father is the one to receive the glory. This was built for his pleasure. And he's removing the leaven before the festival of unleavened bread. He's cleansing the house of leaven. And he's kicking out anybody in there who's not doing what should be done there. These ugly things that are making money and taking advantage of God's people. Every family would have practiced this. Every child would have had that privilege of going through the house with a piece of paper and a feather, looking for any little crumb, anything that could possibly have leaven in it, and their house would be clean. And Jesus shows up and he cleans his father's house. He casts them out that sold and bought in the temple. That's not where it's supposed to happen. Which means people who are going there to buy a sacrificial animal, he cast them out. And overthrew the tables of the money changers. Now that must have messed them up big time. Because they would have had their little table and they would have all the stacks and they would have all the organization of all the means of exchange. They were in the temple with all of these graven images on those coins, and they were in the temple with it. They didn't consider the Gentile court as part of the temple, even though absolutely it was part of the temple. Because the Jews were supposed to display Yahweh to the nations. And God revealed Himself through the nation of Israel and through the written word so that the rest of the world could be saved. And they so hated the Gentiles that that court that was given to them for them to worship and get to know God, it was being used to make money. Overthrew the tables of the money changers. I mean, they probably lost more than a day's work with that happening. And you can't tell me overthrowing is not this isn't a gentle word. Oh, let me just turn this table over. Meek and mild Jesus. No, he probably kicked it over with the wrath of God. And if you could feel the truth and the mercy and the grace of God when you're in the presence of Jesus, and now all of a sudden in the presence of Jesus, you're going to see him as the one who is cleaning the leaven out of his father's house, I guarantee you would have felt God's presence and his disfavor of what you were doing. Besides the wrath of Jesus, who had spent all that time making a whip to show his seriousness against the sin that was going on in God's temple. And the seats of them that sold doves. Now, he wasn't hurting these little birds. He wasn't, you know, some of these doves, it's quite interesting. If you sneak up a dove and clap your hands real hard, sometimes they'll just die of a heart attack right there. Really, I mean, they are that meek. So Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't killing little birds. But where the salesmen were sitting, he kicked their chairs over, which means what? They were sitting on them. Don't you understand what meek and mild Jesus was doing? He was cleaning the leaven out of his father's house. He had a whip in his hand. This wasn't gentle, meek, and mild. And they were taking him seriously. They were sinning. They were overtly sinning in the presence of God. And we can look at this and say, well, you know, this seems kind of radical for Jesus to do. It seems kind of mean. And the Pharisees are going to come and say, what authority did you do this? And we've read it at the end of this chapter. And in our heart we can think, because we have this expectation of who Jesus is. Well, we're failing to realize Jesus showed up not just as Goel, kinsman redeemer, but he's coming back as Goel, blood avenger. And here we're seeing a picture of it. Because he's taking his father's house seriously. And the other gospel, it says the zeal of the Lord consumes him. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh Jehovah God's zeal cleaning his own house through Jesus, his son. And says verse 16, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Well, that was also against Mosaic law. You don't be carrying stuff through the temple. There were priests who would do whatever was necessary for God to receive the worship according to what God has prescribed worship for him. You don't go carrying stuff through there. And if somebody was just wandering through because he wasn't taking the Lord's house seriously, was carrying something, he kicked him out. We have another gospel, it says people who were cutting across. Because to get from one part of Jerusalem to the other, you had to either cut through the temple or you had to go around the temple and you're going to waste a whole other hour to get to where you're going to go if you got to walk around the temple. But if you just go cutting right through, and Jesus kicked those guys out for cutting through. It is the temple. It is not a thoroughfare. It's not a road. This is a place where people are going to worship God. It's a place of prayer for all nations. This is a Gentile court, and all nations were to come and worship God. And he says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, what's a den of thieves? Well, we understand foxes are living in a den, or maybe bears are living in a den, or lions are living in a den. Well, what's a den? It's a place where they're safe and secure and sleeping. It's a den of thieves. Which means these thieves were what? Safe and secure. Nobody's bothering them. They can get away with all of their thievery, all their highway robbery, and nobody's saying boo. They're safe and secure there. And their sin continues, and their abuse continues, and nothing changes because they are secure. They are hidden in plain sight. That's what Jesus is saying. There's all kinds of ugly, nasty stuff hidden in plain sight. And so people who have the least bit of discernment are realizing the amount of the ugly, you know, world is rubbing our nose in it all over the place. It's like, ha-ha, we're hidden in plain sight, and nothing he can do about it. And Jesus is saying, you've turned this into a den of thieves. You're allowing this thievery, this robbery to go on in plain sight. And you are protecting them. You are held accountable by holy God for allowing this to go on. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and thought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. They're trying to figure out how to kill him. Because all these people are like, they know it's the truth. And they're astonished by it because everybody was afraid to say it before. It's like, it's obvious. And he's saying it, and they're astonished. Like, he's getting away with saying it, what we always know to be true. And they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of there. Verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Well, to be withered from the roots, dried up from the roots, is different from just a dead tree. Now, lately, we've had these crazy storms, and it's pulled trees up by the roots. I mean, it's broken trees all over the valley. I mean, something that's been there for like 30 years is down. And you can see what that looks like. Sometimes you'll see a branch that's dead. And it's just a dead branch. And there's no leaves on it. But if you take a living tree and cut it off at the roots, what happens? All these green leaves, do they fall off? No, they're stuck. But dried up from the roots means that all of the phloem and xylem, if you want to look at it horticulturally, botanically, these little tublets and tubes that are in there that are pumping all the juices through that tree so that as those roots are taking on moisture, you know, by means of osmosis and in coming through those root systems, and as its capillary action is moving in, and as the pumping action is going on there through the phloem and the xylem, and those leaves are transpiring the moisture and then causing more of that pumping action going through the entire tree. This amazing thing goes on in every single tree. If it's cut off of the roots, well, transpiration continues, but there isn't anything to support it. It's not like a tree that's been kind of dry or wilty for a while. It's going to have some good green leaves, but it's going to have some that it says, okay, well, we're done. We sucked this one dry, and so it just falls off. It's yellow and falls off. But you've got a tree that has all of its leaves, and they are dried up. And that nice green portion, if you look at a fig tree, it goes from brown kind of woody to kind of green, and there's the leaves, and you know, if there's any figs, they'd be there. But this green section would have been sucked dry of its moisture. The woody part would have been holding up the tree, holding up these little clusters of really soft. So you would have had a tree looking like this. All those leaves and the tips of those, the growth tips, all have been wilted down, sucked dry. Leaves would have just been hanging there. They walked by and they saw this tree as though somebody had just chopped it off underneath the ground, and it was dried up from the roots. And says, Master, which is teacher, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. Now, they were astounded at that. Because it was just the previous day where he cursed it. Well, this is a similitude. Which means the curse, and it's going to happen rapidly. It's not, oh, the tree, you know, next year it's died. Ever try to kill a tree? No, really. I mean, we had a hailstorm some years back, and the trees died. But they didn't die right away. The older trees, it took them 5 years to die. But the newer trees, they died, you know, the next year. So if you do something bad, like use some bad chemical, like some kind of herbicide, you know, lithium salt or whatever, and you kill a tree, it doesn't die right away. If you do damage, like you're going to dig a hole, you're putting in a sidewalk or they're doing road work or something, and you do some major damage to the roots, you're going to see what they call flagging, which is all of a sudden dead branches sticking out there in the middle of nowhere, which means the corresponding root system for that branch is gone. If you do something and you over-fertilize it in the heat of the summer or something, you don't kill it overnight. It takes, sometimes I got a plum tree that's continuing to bear and continuing to die since the hailstorm. It's been how many years since the hailstorm? 5 years. And it's still not dead yet. There's only a third of it left. And I'm going to cut another half of what's there left away this year because it's dead. It's taken that long. You get a really strong, healthy tree. It might take 8 to 10 years to kill it. Not when Jesus curses it. It's all dead. All right away dead. And they're astounded. Because this isn't natural. This is totally supernatural. So Jesus answers their question. He says unto them, have faith in God. Now this is how he starts the statement. Have faith in God. Because he's going to talk about prayer. And he's going to give us, with a really broad brush, some amazing promises about prayer. But the first thing that he says here is, have faith in God. And it's really important because people take the next part of this, and it's all about working yourself up and getting yourself into some kind of emotional state where you can just make it happen by saying words and believing that you believe and believing that you believe that you believe. It's having faith in faith, and there isn't any faith in faith. It's only faith in God. So you got to have faith in God. This is the main thing. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. That's a pretty broad brush that he's painting with. You can just say to some mountain, well, what mountain is he nearby? Mount of Olives. And you're going to say, get pulled up and get planted in the Mediterranean Sea? Well, when Jesus is going to show up and his victory ascent to the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two and water is going to gush out, so it's going to get close to that. But there is a rabbinical statement that's talking about a very hard understanding of the Bible. A very hard problem to figure out and to interpret by the Bible. And they call it a mountain to be removed. It's a mountainous enigma that they are studying the scriptures to try to find out how to deal with this enigma, this problem. And they call it a mountain. So it could be something as simple as that, and they would understand that as a mountain. But just in the basic terms of this, just to say any mountain, you're looking over there, you can see Squaw Peak from here, and you just say, you know, be yanked up by the roots and be thrown into the ocean. And believing, not doubting, it'll come to pass. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you that what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Well, he doesn't make it any easier. He doesn't focus it. It's still the broad brush. You believe it when you say it, when you pray it, and you get it. I mean, this is really a broad brush. So it means all these guys of the Word of Faith movement are right? Well, you have to take into consideration other teachings about prayer. Well, praying in Jesus' name. Also, you have to pray according to God's will. Well, you know what? Today, it isn't God's will for Squaw Peak to be yanked up and to throw in the the Gulf of California or whatever. They had a 6.1 earthquake there earlier. But Squaw Peak is still out there, though, so that it didn't take. No, but you got to not doubt. Well, how are you going to not doubt? Because you have to know this is what God wants. That's the only way you can not doubt. Because if it isn't God's will, it doesn't matter what you claim, what you are saying to be, these aren't words that's going to force God's hand, like, if you, okay, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to force Him to do what I want Him to do. It doesn't matter if it's His will or not. Well, does that make any sense? Well, there's people who do that, who pray that way. And they're called witches. This is called sorcery. Jesus is not teaching sorcery. But witches pray more than Christians do. They have to. Because they're taking on all the demonic power at their disposal to get done what other people don't want to happen. To get people's minds to be changed to do what they don't want to do. To manipulate people to get them to do what they don't want to do and to get things to happen. And you'll see these bumper stickers that say, witches heal. Do they? That's some weird stuff. You can read this book here called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and you're going to read Joanna Michelson's account of some of that stuff, and she was involved in some of these weird things. It's really amazing. And it's totally demonic. Very scary. But that stuff has gotten brought into the church, and that's why she wrote that book, because Christians are being deceived. It's pretty sick. The devil's going to take captive anybody he can. He can do it by a healing. As long as you can get addicted to being under his authority. He doesn't care if it's something that you think is good. So Jesus is not teaching the secrets of the occult here. No, when we know something's God's will and we pray according to God's will, we are joining in with what He wants done on this earth. And you know what? We don't always know what's God's will. So we know from Romans chapter 8 that He intercedes with His Holy Spirit to understand our desire, something that Paul calls a groan. We may be saying, okay, Lord, this is what I want to happen, but the Holy Spirit is understanding the groan that's getting us to ask for something that isn't according to God's will, and the Holy Spirit will now reword it so that it'll make it acceptable to the Father. So we can pray all kinds of wrong. And the Holy Spirit will look at what the groan is. What do we really want and what is really according to God's will? And the Holy Spirit will bring it to the Father's throne at that point, the right way. So we don't have to worry about praying the wrong way. But the better we get at knowing God's word and His will, the better we get at praying. Because the more we know what God wants, likes, and hates, the more we can pray in His will. If we're going to pray something that's going to make us look special, you think God's going to answer that? Even if you have the faith, okay, I know God wants me to look good. Lord, if I don't look good, then it makes you look bad. I mean, is that how we're praying? As we're mature, we might pray like that. Incoming. Yeah. Maybe Jade Helm is starting already. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the Marines are in town. Okay. Well, it's either one of ours or one of theirs. I'm happy it's one of ours. Okay. Anyway. This is a great promise. Why? Because it's very easy to be discouraged when we pray. And Jesus is saying this on the tails of Peter asking, wow, you just cursed it and it's dead already. And He said, you know, you just have faith in God. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. Because if your faith is in God, that means that you are trusting for God's will to be done and you're asking for God's will to be done. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He'll say, not my will, but thine be done. But these Word of Faith teachers will say, well, don't say, not my will, but thine be done, because you just cancel out your whole prayer. Then why did Jesus pray it? No, we want God's will to be done. Could you imagine if each one of us were sub-creators? I mean, we mess up our own life with our own sin, and we don't know, we don't have enough wisdom to make things work out right in our own life. What would happen if we would start just calling things into being as little creators, as little Christs, as little gods? I mean, all these word of faithers are basically claiming to be God. Really? No, just look at some of their teachings. And we're talking about Joyce Meyer. We're talking about Marilyn Hickey. We're talking about Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. We're talking about, T.D. Jakes. All these guys are saying we're little gods. I'm sorry. We are human. We're created in the image of God. And we are Christians, but it does not mean we're little Christs. You know, we get our own life so badly messed up, and we're doing the best we can. Could you imagine if we would start praying something, and if it wasn't God's will, the mess we've made the entire universe? We'd have certain places of the planet that would never get any rain because some kid didn't want it to rain on them when they were playing outside, and everybody would die. You think that would be a good thing? Well, she had faith. You understand what I'm saying? We've got a good God who wants His will to be done, and He wants us to enter in and understand His will and agree with Him in prayer. And we got all these other crazy ways of thinking how we can get stuff done that we want done, and this magical property of prayer. No, you know, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes me. Because the more I pray, the more I'm understanding how strong my sinful flesh is, how self-absorbed I really am, how much I want to be noticed and special and not hated. And it's like, you want something more than what Jesus got while He was here? How much do I want to live independently from God so I don't have to always ask and always have to ask and always have to be dependent on Him? Who wants that? No, that's how God made us. He created dependent beings in the Garden of Eden. He created dependent beings so that we would have a relationship with Him as a child would have with their parent. A loving child loving their parent, trusting their parent, a loving, trustworthy parent. I mean, we've got, even the best examples are bad examples because we're all sinners. So anyway, I just have to say this. I'm not disavowing anything that Jesus is saying here. He starts off the statement by saying, have faith in God. So we are trusting God. We're trusting His character. We're trusting His promises. We're trusting the way He is, and we're trusting how He acts, and we're trusting His compassion. Okay, then the next thing He says, verse 25, when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now we went through this, and when we were in chapter 5 of Matthew, going through, you know, Jesus teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and He stops right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and He says, Father, for, you know, I want you to forgive me the same way I forgive others. Right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to pray that. I mean, this is really deadly. But every time you say the Lord's Prayer, that's what you're asking God. It's like, okay, don't forgive me unless I forgive others. That's what you're asking God. I mean, this is really crazy. But people don't take it seriously. So Jesus, in His teaching about prayer, says, you better forgive. That's how important it is. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. It's two different things. In order for reconciliation to happen, there needs to be a change in the life of the other person to say, please forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it anymore. Whatever. You can forgive lots of people who you're never going to reconcile with. And you can forgive lots of people who you can't reconcile with because they're either gone or they're dead. But you can forgive them. So you forgive. And that's a huge hindrance to prayer if you don't forgive. The other hindrance that He deals with here is your lack of faith. If you don't believe that you got it when you ask it, why ask it? You know, why ask God for something if you don't think He's going to give it? It's like, you know, this little town that went out to pray for rain because all the crops were dying and they thought they were going to starve. And they all got, the whole church is all out there and praying God for that, praying that it would rain. But there is this little girl, and she's the only one who showed up with an umbrella. Because she figured, oh, we ask God and it'll rain. And so I need an umbrella because we're going to ask God to have it rain. Well, there's one kid in there who's going to pray a prayer of faith, and the rest of those people were praying as though it's never going to rain again. And their prayers were hindered by that little girl because she brought an umbrella with her. I mean, this is how you pray. So, anyway, this is some tough lessons on prayer. I had already handed this out, but I just want to read this real quick. This comes from George Mueller, a great prayer, lived his whole life on prayer. So he had five conditions of prevailing prayer. Entire dependence upon the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of any claim for blessing. That's number one. Number two is separation from all known sin. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, for it would be sanctioning sin. Number three, faith in God's word of promise as confirmed by His oath. Not to believe Him is to make Him both a liar and a perjurer. Number four, asking in accordance with His will. Our motives must be godly. We must not seek any gift of God to consume it upon our lusts. Number five, importunity in supplication, which means you continue to ask. There must be waiting on God and waiting for God as the husbandman has long patience to wait for the harvest. Okay, but these are George Mueller's things in his mind as he prayed how to have prevailing prayer, which means you are having faith in God. You're taking God seriously. And those things that could get in the way of that, which would be your thinking that in some way God has an evil intent, or in some way that you don't think God likes you, or in some way not trusting God. Those things are removed. Okay. In R.A. Torrey, in his book How to Pray, he gives us a list of those things that can hinder our prayers. And I want to read those off real quick. Selfish prayers. And, you know, we can read about those in James chapter 3. Okay, that's one thing. Another thing hindering our prayers is sin. Another thing hindering our prayers is idols. Another thing hindering our prayers is stinginess. Another thing hindering our prayers is an unforgiving spirit. We talk about it right here. And then another thing that hinders our prayers is a poor husband and wife relationship. We see that in 1 Peter 3:7. Another thing hindering prayer is unbelief. And we saw that here as we read this in our section. And as I have accumulated different, I got lots of books on prayer. And there's other things for reasons why prayer aren't answered. One of those we know from John 15:7 is not abiding in Jesus. Another one is unbelief. Another one is if we don't fast. In other words, you know, certain demons can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Another one would be a bad marriage relationship. I talked about that already. Not praying in God's will, or unconfessed sin, or a prayer that's just cold and passionless. You know, we really don't mean it. We're just going through the motions. We're just saying the words. You know, and that's another thing that, you know, Hindus and Buddhists and witches, they always do too. They just keep on saying the same words over and over and over again. They think that if you pray a prayer, and if you got everything in that prayer, all the things that you need in that prayer, and you pray it, then nothing bad will happen to you. Or if you leave one bad thing out that could happen to you, well, then that bad thing will happen. It's like, this is a Heavenly Father. You can buy prayers that people have worked out all the details so you don't miss anything. I mean, it's just crazy. Okay, another one is prayerlessness and lack of persistence in prayer. The other one is sin against others, or another one is lack of unity. Another one is not praying in the name of Jesus. In other words, it's like the Mormons, they fold their arms and they just demand stuff from God, you know. Another one is pride hinders our prayers. Lying and deceitfulness hinders our prayers. Sometimes the length or form of prayer, if it's just a formal prayer or if it's super long or whatever, you know, it's just the outward show that hinders prayers. Or if we're praying just to earn God's merit or trying to get God to like us or think that in some way He isn't indebted to us. I mean, these different things hinder our prayer. So I just wanted to just quickly talk about a few of these things. Jesus makes it really clear, and it is a really broad brush, and prayer is like this. So certain of the things that the folks of the Word of Faith movement say are true, and they'll use this passage, and that's true. But they take it and they add error to it, and they bring into it other things that come from the Hindu religion and the Buddhist religion into their things. And, you know, that Why Does the Gate Volume 3 brings up a bunch of that ugly stuff that they're doing, and it's in evangelical circles. I'm just astounded at what goes on. So, anyway. Prayer of faith. Well, it's not faith in faith. The way Jesus starts this is have faith in God. Well, Jesus cursed the tree because he had faith in God. He knew it was his Father's will for the tree to die, a tree that everybody saw, a tree that was just amazingly lovely, a tree that was the epitome of what the Jewish nation was to God. It had everything, all the earmarks, as though it was serving God, right there at the temple, as though it was serving God. But the entire time, it was a way to make money and a way to take advantage of people, and actually keeping people from the presence of God and having a real relationship from Him. And the fact they kept people from Jesus and would cast people out of the synagogue if they said that Jesus was Messiah. So it was a picture language. And the result was, in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian was going to come and surround Jerusalem and destroy it and the temple. It was all gone, and it's still gone to this day. And Judaism, because the temple is gone, has never been the same. It isn't what it was. Because it can't be, because there is no sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But Jesus once and for all died on the cross for the sins of the world, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the sins of the nation of Israel, as well as all of those who would place, who are far off, that meaning us, put our faith and trust in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you showed yourself in this small little vignette of who you really are. And you fulfilled the prophecy of being there right on time, right when you were supposed to be there. And you also are beginning to fulfill the prophecy of you cleansing the nation of Israel, starting with the priesthood. Lord Jesus, help us take you seriously. And Lord, as you cleanse the temple, you get rid of the leaven. Lord, we know from Paul's writing that he says that the church is a temple of God. And he also says that each individual one of us is a temple of God. And Lord, we want our temples to be cleansed as well. Lord, come in and cleanse your church. And come in, Lord, to us individually and cleanse us individually. Lord, we want you to reign and to rule alone. Take my heart and let it be consecrated to you, your own holy throne. Nobody else there, not me, nobody else, nothing else. No pleasure, no person, nothing else, just you. Lord, help us see anything, any leaven, anything is getting in the way of you ruling completely in our heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled the prophecy exactly to the day. And there were people who placed their faith in you and they knew you were Messiah. And Lord, we're waiting for the rest of the promises to be fulfilled, where you're coming back. And as we read Psalm 18, all the enemies are going to surround you and you're going to wipe them out in the name of the Lord. And Armageddon is going to be a big, ugly bloodbath. And nobody stands a chance in your presence, because you're coming. You're coming to judge. Lord Jesus, help us take you seriously, who you really are, dear God, and serve you with everything that's in us, dear God, right now. And for the rest of our life, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.